Well, this morning, we're going to pick up exactly where we left off. We're going to pick up in Romans chapter 2. And it's a continuation. Let me remind us that there weren't chapters in these letters. There were no chapters. The early writers of the Bible did not write in chapters or with numbers or anything. It was later on, when the Word of God was being organized by the church, that they built it into chapters for us to understand it better, to follow along and remember certain portions of it. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the beautiful Word of God, the perfect Word of God that has been revealed by you to man. And that perfect Word is a blessing to us. We love reading it. We love bringing it into our heart and allowing it to make a difference. We praise you, Lord, for it. Bless us this morning as we go through your beautiful, perfect word. Amen. Amen. All right, talking about chapter 2 of Romans. Whenever you see the word therefore, it means it's a summary of what was just spoken before. He has just gone through and told us about how man has the knowledge of righteousness, and it has been revealed to him, but he can choose to listen to it or not listen to it. That God has revealed in different ways his righteousness. Those two types are categories. One is called general revelation. We mentioned that last week, where you have things that are generally revealed through his creation, through the consciousness of men, as well as through history. You can see the hand of God in history. You can see the hand of God in your own personal history. Isn't it kind of funny how he arranges certain things to happen in your life to come about to bring you to him? Amen. That he uses those certain things. He uses your consciousness. He sculpts circumstances. He allows those great circumstances to draw us and to pull us in and to convert us and to change us from being dead spiritually to being alive spiritually. And those are really cool things. Now, today as we go through it, I want us to remember a few things in Scripture. As we enter this portion, now that man, we know that God has revealed both righteousness as well as his wrath against unrighteousness, we then get to the point where we have to understand that God has to deal with unrighteousness through judgment. And I'm glad God does judge. I mean, honestly, we don't want to ask for judgment. We always want to ask for things like mercy and forgiveness and blessings. But then again, I've been mistreated before. And you have as well. And you didn't go out to get your own satisfaction, but you prayed God one day will avenge you. It means you want him to take and judge it. Because he'll judge it better than I'll ever judge it. He'll punish better than I'll ever punish. You know? But then again, we're also subject to that same hand of God. But we have a blessing. For there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are truly a child of God, there will be no condemnation. You will not stand before the white throne judgment of God. You'll stand before his mercy seat, though. And he'll look at your life. And he'll say, what did you do with your life for me? He'll look at mostly what you'll deal with is things that you failed to do when he asked you to do them. After salvation, you became saved, you became his slave. And sometimes we've been disobedient slaves. For those who do not know him, they'll stand before the white throne judgment. And that white throne judgment, where he judges all creation. You know, he opens all the books, it says, and he opens also, you know, the Lamb's Book of Life. You know, he has all the books open, including the Lamb's Book of Life, and he don't find these people's name there. So he has to judge them on how they came. Now, if you look over in Acts chapter, let's look at Acts chapter 2. I think it's 2 here. Let's find it. And we're going to go to Acts chapter 2. And you look at verse 40. And it says, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation."
Acts chapter 2, what now?
Acts chapter 2, verse 40.
There's no verse 40. Oh,
I'm in Acts chapter 2, verse 40, because I'm reading it right here. It says, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received..." Did it say everybody did? No. It says, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." And look here, and it says, "And they continued steadfastly." That means firm and fixed in the apostles' doctrine. They received that doctrine from who? From Jesus, on what he taught them. And it says, "In doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common." What were the commonalities that all had in common? And those things were, they all admitted that they were once sinners. They all admitted that they needed a Savior. They have all admitted that there is only one salvation, and that is through Jesus Christ. That is the commonality that we all share in. We all have that beautiful opportunity to come to Christ, but very few people actually ever do so. And today's lesson, look how it begins. It says, "Therefore you are inexcusable," meaning you have no excuse. God has revealed himself to you. He is, by doing so, he also reveals truthfully, and this is in Romans chapter 2, he's also revealed not just his righteousness, but by revealing his righteousness, we're then able to tell there's darkness in us. Because if you didn't have an example of what righteousness was, how would you ever know what unrighteousness is? Lost in our sins, lost in our darkness, lost in our corruption, without the truth of God's light coming to us, we perhaps would not know. Look what it says also. It says, "Inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself." Now, a lot of people say that old famous verse, we have people quote it all the time, "Judge, lest thou be judged also, and judge not, lest thou be judged," meaning you can't judge anything. But the Bible tells us that we are to discern, not to judge out of false righteousness or self-righteousness, because we are called to also discern. We are also called to recognize good fruit, aren't we? Well, how can you not look at the fruit of a person without making some type of judgment? It doesn't, here, it's not saying, oh man, you can't judge unless you're going to also get judged. But if you do decide that you're going to have to make a judgment, get your own life in shape first. Examine yourself. Determine, are you living your life professed before the Lord? Confessed openly, admitting your faults, admitting your sins, admitting your weaknesses, and struggling with them indeed, but also desperately clinging to the sinner's friend, who is Jesus the Christ. It says here, for you who judge, practice the same things. And when I look at ourselves, we often will discover a truth. We'll discover a truth. Is that sometimes we'll see people who are committing a sin that we ourselves also are guilty of. But let's be truthful. Doesn't it look a lot more dirty when they're doing it than when we're doing it? Isn't it amazing how sometimes we can see somebody doing something and then we ourselves can become extremely judgmental and not realize we ourselves are also guilty of that same thing. Here he says, for you who judge, practice the same things. Why is that? He's not talking about a particular behavior, but he's talking about their nature. He's talking about inside of each and every single one of us, there is that seed of darkness that we inherited spiritually from Adam when we all fell. And that if you look at somebody and go, oh, that person's a sinner. Oh, that can't ever, they'll never be saved. They'll never do this. They'll never be righteous. I remember one time we had an open event up here. And when we do an open event, we put out flyers all around the neighborhoods, and we were inviting people to come. And we just had a barbecue, and it said, come visit us. Just find out about us. You might actually know that we're a good church. And I had somebody come to me and said, well, did you take a flyer by so-and-so's house? And I went, yeah, we did. And he goes, don't you know that they're into this blank, whatever it was, and I went, yeah, I do, yeah. And he goes, well, I don't think I want that in the church. And I was like, I said, well, I said, every time someone comes up and they see our sign and they walk in, we don't know what they've gone through or how deep they're into something. We don't know how broken they are. We don't know how messed up they are. I said, we're doing what Mark chapter 4 says. Throw out the seed generously everywhere. Some of it lands over here on hard soil. Some is over in good soil. Some on stony. Some on thorny. It don't matter. And I said, let me tell you what. I said years ago, I said, I have a feeling people said the same thing about me, that I was going to be the worst person to ever, ever walk through the doors of a church. And I said, but somebody tolerated me long enough for me to hear the gospel. And have that tolerance was love for Christ and for how he loved. And I said, I would have never, ever, ever known Christ if it wasn't for someone willing to share that wonderful, sweet gospel with me. And the number one way we share that gospel is one, coming to reality about we're not all as strong as we think we are. We're not all perfect as we think we are. And it calls for a spirit of humility. And Christ exhibits that great spirit of humility. He, of all people, could have came here and he could have boasted in his righteousness. But he excelled mainly just in mercy and love. Now, does it mean that we are to turn a blind eye to sin? No. No, of course not. Does it mean that we are to compromise? No. But we are to love abundantly and to do it in the right way. So he says here in Romans chapter 2, in verse 2, says, but we know that the judgment of God is according to the truth against those who practice such things. His truth is revealed already, because we saw that wonderful word at the beginning of chapter 2, therefore, meaning he has already exampled to us that human beings already know there is righteousness, but they what? They They suppress it. They don't want to think about it. They hide it deep down inside, and it gets buried under their needs and under their sins and under their darkness. And there's no escape. Inexcusable, as it says in verse 1. This is the deeper end of the pool. We're going beyond John 3:16, guys. We're getting into the meat and potatoes, where the rubber meets the road, about being truly Christian. Understanding that you're going to go into environments like Paul did, where people lovingly, dramatically loved stone statues. And he didn't hate them for it. He just shared the truth as much as he could. 3 says, and do you think this, O man, who... It says, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God. You see, we judge in unrighteousness, then we're in trouble. If we judge in a self-righteous way, we should not be self-righteous, because self-righteous is self-centered. But we should be Christ-centered. Where is your center? It should be Christ-centered, not self-centered. Do you judge? And it doesn't mean that you're to not judge, but you're to judge and to discern dark from lightness. You know, darkness is easily discernible when you have the light, but sometimes some people don't have no light at all. They have just a small glimpse, and they've suppressed it. They don't want to have anything to do with it. So when you come on the scene and you're a 10,000 watt bulb of self-righteousness, thinking you're better, they're going to be angry. They're not going to want to talk to you. They're going to smell it. You know, they know what it tastes like. They know what it is. Or look when 4 says, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long suffering, not knowing the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Meaning, the goodness of God is going to step in if you know how to share it. It's so important. I'm not talking about being seeker sensitive either. I'm talking about being Christ sensitive. Be Christ sensitive. I'm not into seeker sensitive. I'm into Christ sensitive. And Paul found a way, and so did the early church, to do it in a wholesome, truthful, honest, healthy way, without sacrificing truth and without watering down the gospel. But it takes a spiritual heart, prayer, forbearance, patience. Look when 5 says, but in accordance with your hardness and your impotent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And it goes on and says, who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patience, continuance in doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But for those who are what? There's that word, self. Man, self-seeking. So many people feel that they are fulfilled when they fix other people. We are not here to fix people. We are here to point them to Jesus. You ever get frustrated with somebody and you share the gospel and you do all that and it just doesn't seem to go anywhere? And you find yourself really wasting a lot of time. You're wondering, is it really worth it, Lord? You know when the Spirit has kind of already told you to move on, but you kind of hung in there a little longer? Sometimes that's our own self wanting a victory in it. Jesus had a rich man, young rich man came to him. And he asked, how do I go to heaven? And he goes through a whole litany of all his things he's done well. And the Lord could see his heart, knew he was treasuring up in his heart things that aren't pointed to righteousness, but worldly things. So he points out, oh, by the way, why don't you sell everything you got, give it to the poor, take up a cross of crucifixion, and carry it and walk with me. That kind of blew that guy away because he couldn't go that far. Who are self-seeking. We have to be mature and ask ourselves in prayer to Christ through the Holy Spirit, am I self-seeking in this? Is this really you leading me, Lord? You know, because I think the Lord wants us to be Christian to everybody. But you know, there are accounts in the Bible where the gospel wasn't shared to certain people. And we do not understand how that works, but sometimes it is. I've had times when I've heard the Holy Spirit tell me, you know, stop. Stop. Paul had a situation where they wanted to go into Asia Minor, but the Holy Spirit forbid them. It was for another time. We don't know. Sometimes I want a victory. I want a victory. I want a big church. I want all these things, you know. I want to see many people saved. I think Christ wants us to be just obedient, surrendered, and at peace, walking in his will, to walk in the way of Christ, not self-seeking. And it says, but those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, this is what happens. Indignation and wrath, meaning righteous anger and wrath. 9, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek. Now, I want to turn over to, I think it's Galatians. Yeah, Galatians. And it's going to be chapter 3. Where we saw in the verse right here is that those who are self-righteous, those who are self-centered, those who are doing Christianity for the wrong reason, because it's just religion and routine and behavior, they'll suffer wrath and indignation and all that. On the other hand, for those who are in Christ Jesus, in Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 26, look at the unity we have, both Greek and Jew, as well as male and female, you know, free or slave. It goes on, it says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? Part of that great family. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That is your outward expression, not your I'm clean, I'm religious, I'm able to measure up. But you put on Christ. Christ, his spirit was humility. He came lowly in spirit, humble, grateful. It goes on, it says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, meaning belonging to him, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That we are not physically Jewish or Israel, but we inherit a spiritual inheritance. As it says in Genesis, I think like chapter 20, where God told Abraham that through his loins the whole world would ultimately be blessed. But first to the Jew and also to the Greek. Verse 11 of Romans chapter 2. For there is no partiality with God. There is not one human being on this world that is born as all men are born that has sometimes caught God's attention in such a way that he loved them more. Did you know, this is a shocking truth for people, is that when you get saved, God's love for you has not even changed. That he loved you with the same measure of great, intense love before you were ever saved. Your position has changed. Before you were positioned under his wrath, destined for sin and destined for hell. But when you come to your senses and you realize the two types of revelation do exist. One was general revelation. The universe around you declares there's a righteous God out there. Your consciousness inside of you tells you there is a righteous God. And even history tells you there is a righteous God. That's general revelation. And then special revelation is special indeed. For it says there's a Savior. And you're lost in your sins. And you can be saved. How does special revelation work? First of all, the very word of God is special revelation. The term they use is superintendedness. That he did not create robots that simply had they got zapped by lightning and they just started writing out uncontrollably what God gave them. But he used their characteristics, their knowledge of science and the earth, nature, politics. Their style of writing is different all through the New Testament. You have different writers, different styles. Luke had a high form of Greek. Peter, he was a country boy. He wrote with what they call lower Greek. But God didn't change anything about the way they wrote. He took their perspective on how they interpreted what God did, and he didn't strip them of their humanity when he wrote. Special revelation is so important, though, because general revelation makes you aware there is a God. Special revelation makes you aware of a particular God, and he makes you aware how he can save you. He does it with miracles. He does it with gifts of the Spirit. He does it with prophecy. I mean, we just went through Jeremiah where Isaiah names Cyrus, you know, Isaiah is naming Cyrus, and then Jeremiah actually names the country, which is miraculous because he wrote it 65 years before that country was even capable of doing anything. They were nothing more than a provincial power at that time when he wrote it. But 65 years later, they're a formidable, dramatic nation that has the capability of conquering even Babylon. Y'all remember the video of the architectural display of what Babylon they believe looked like? That was incredible. I mean, it looked like the city of New York. I mean, it was so massive to look at all the archaeological building and everything. And then for somebody like Jeremiah to say, oh, and the kings of the Medes are going to crush Babylon. And they're thinking, crush all this? Are you kidding? With a little tribal group that's out there herding sheep and goats? No way. But God did it 65 years later. Overthrew them. So, look what it says also. Verse 12 of chapter 2. For as many have sinned without law, will also perish without law. And as many have sinned in the law, will be judged by the law. Meaning, those who are Greek, who are outside Judaism, who have not either been born in Judaism or have not converted to it, are going to die without the law. They're going to die and they're going to suffer without it. That is, I mean, they're outside the law. But look what it also says to us. It says, and as many sinned in the law will be judged by the law. So when a non-Jewish person was viewed by a Jewish person, they believed they were born condemned already because they weren't born inside of the realm of Israel or Judaism, that they were just built, created, and exist for damnation and damnation only. They're going to just perish. That's how the Jewish saw the Gentiles. They were cannon fodder. They were waste. They weren't important at all. And that they thought that only Israel was important to God because he gave them the law of Moses and he gave them the temple and the statutes and all these different things. But he says, oh, by the way, if you're in the law, you can also sin in the law, and the law will judge you. Because if you rely on the law, God is okay with that. God's okay with you relying on the law. It's your call. But the Bible tells us that if you sin in one point of the law, you're guilty of all of it. So if you just slipped up a little bit on your food law or slipped up a little bit on your tithing law, then you're guilty of all of it. He's not going to force you to know Jesus, to come to him. And he says, do you really want to be judged by the law? Because what does the law do? The law says you have to be righteous. You have to be pure. You have to be perfect. You have to fulfill the law perfectly in every jot and every diddle. Everything has to be perfectly fulfilled in all of your being, from your unconsciousness to your consciousness to your subconsciousness. You have to be righteous, meaning you can't slip up at any of it, or you're guilty of all of it. Because when a person comes before God who has chosen that they're going to stand on law or even on their own good behavior, they're going to say, well, I know when I die, I've been a pretty decent person. We've all heard it. I know God will make a place for me. Yes, he will. He has made a place for the unrighteous. And that place is hell. There's no getting around it, because it's against God's nature to have communion with darkness. That's why he must convert us. That's why he must change us. That's why we must come to him, acknowledge, one, through general revelation, that there's something broken about us, and through special revelation, that he can save us. Those two work perfectly together. You must understand there is a judgment. There is a flaw in the system with humanity. We are not getting better, no matter what people teach us. We're not getting better. We're getting really worse. And people want to tell you about how we're exceedingly getting better and better and better, and we're going to have this utopia. But we are not. We are not. It goes, for even when the Gentiles, who do not have a law, by nature do the things. This is verse 14. By nature do the things in the law. How is that? Is because even though they don't have the law, through general revelation, they do the right thing. They know murder is wrong. Isn't that interesting? They know having mercy on the weak is good. They know having marriage is good. They know having trust in marriage and fidelity in marriage is good. They know adultery is wrong. They know these things. They know they should not intermarry with their close relatives. They know these basic things, but they don't have the law. But they have a law unto themselves, the word says. It says, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their consciousness also bearing witness through general revelation. That's one of those things. And between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. Meaning, they live either broken under guilt, or they're giving themselves permission that it's okay. And you can divide everybody into two categories. You'll either deal with somebody who knows that they're a sinner and are struggling and want to know the truth, or you're going to run into somebody that doesn't have a problem one with how they behave and how they live. Isn't that really amazing? Do you see how deep he is? You know, it's so amazing. You know, it's so amazing. Their consciousness, man, bears witness, as it says. Their thoughts either accusing or excusing themselves, basically. It says, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus the Christ, according to my gospel. It is good news, though. There is a way out. But it involves human beings being the instruments, both the hands and the feet, to not go in self-righteousness, but in Christ's righteousness to other people. And just saying, hey, let me tell you my testimony. Just give me 3 minutes. You have a testimony. I love testimonies. The church, it is the lifeblood of the church, our testimonies. I love testimonies. We often think testimonies are the how did you come to know Christ testimonies. But there's a variety of testimonies. There's what happened yesterday testimony. There's like, you know, what did you do? Did you have a victory? Did you have a defeat? We should share those as well. If you have a testimony, remember, it is to be extremely raw. Don't decorate it so it doesn't look that bad. There are some people that will say, yeah, I was a sinner, lost in sin, and they leave it at that. Sometimes I think a person should go right into it and go, oh, by the way, I blew my first marriage, or I was in prison for 2 years, or 20 years, or whatever it was, because I did this, this, and this. You know, I mean, they should be very transparent. Now, a lot of people go, oh, that's scary. Let me tell you what. If nobody is transparent in the church, then the church is a fake. It's fake. My mom, she almost feels sad that she don't have this long blacklist of terrible, corrupt sins, you know. She told me, she goes, well, honey, I came to Christ when I was 7, you know. I've loved the Lord since I was a little tiny girl. I really don't have a long litany. I said, Mom, trust me. Your sins were just as scarlet. Just as scarlet. Because they offend the righteous one. And so, you know, don't worry. You don't have to be, you know, some terrible, you know, menace on the earth to give a good testimony. But when you give a testimony, you need to show, first of all, what were you like before you knew Christ? And be a little raw with it. You know, if you had lived a scarlet life, you know, you don't have to be crude and rude in your language. You don't have to express it in such a way that's repulsive. But be truthful enough. And then the second part of your testimony, and a good outline of this is when Paul gives his testimony of what he was doing before he knew Christ. He was persecuting the church, right? Then his second part of the testimony is when he encounters Jesus on the road to Damascus. Where were you when Jesus punctured your heart? A lot of people say the word prick. Your heart. I think Jesus punctures it, man. I mean, I think he just blows the heart away when he really saves. Some people say, well, I remember saying a prayer, or I remember going down and shaking some hands and I got baptized. Where's the broken, contrite heart? Where's the miserable wretch that is saved? Where's the jaundiced eye that's full of fault? Where is it? It has to come, I think, through a puncturing almost. So share the puncturing. And then the last part of a good testimony is, what is he doing now? And that's where you can show how he has moved his hand in history in your life. He orchestrated history to bring you to a certain point where you would encounter his righteousness and you would be crushed under the weight of His holiness and that you would repent. Then He shows you His righteousness and His love and His salvation. And then He shows you goodness and mercy as He carries you through faith unto faith, glory unto glory in your walk. Has He done that? Can you show those things? Can you say, okay, in 3 minutes, this is where I was, this is what happened, and this is where I am now? 3 minutes, can you do it? I encourage you. This floor is always open for a good testimony because it encourages. It also helps us find we all have commonality, as we read there in Acts chapter 2. And the believers had all things in common. They all had a testimony where they all went from being lost in their sins, confronting their sins, receiving salvation, and living forward. Right? They all had it in common. And those things are important for us to do that. And he's going to deal with them. 17 says, indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. 21 says, you therefore who teach another, do not teach yourselves. The Bible talks about having considered themselves wise, they became fools. Because they rested upon the prophets and the law. They relied on their Moses. You know, hey man, we got Moses and we got the law, and look at that great temple. It's so pretty. You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you not rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? Meaning, where's your humility? Don't get so self-righteous. Don't be so pious. But be authentic in your desperate need for your Savior and for His daily washing you of your sins. It says that in the Word, and it means daily. It means living a professed, confessed, desperate life, clinging to the friend of sinners, He who is Jesus, our beautiful Savior. I love what it says, Jesus the righteous. Depending on Him. When you could tell somebody, say, I'm so dependent. I'm so needy, and I'm horribly flawed. And I'm going to mess up twice tomorrow, 3 times tomorrow, before I ever get out of the house. But I have Jesus the righteous. Would you not want Jesus the righteous also? Let me help you, please. He's calling to you. He wants you. Those are the words you should be expressing. And 24 goes, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. And they reject God because we're His ambassadors. And we come to them not with godly righteousness, but with self-righteousness. A measure of self-righteous can just mess it all up. I've been exposed to a lot of different people, a lot of different churches, and when I was young. And when I moved out here, there was no Calvaries. I experienced one situation. Suzanne and I were helping this small startup church, a mission church. And this one pastor so desperately wanted the sheep to be aligned with God that he was really micromanaging sheep. And I'd never experienced that before. And it's so subtle. I remember he pulled me aside one day and said, "Hey, you came to church the other day and you were wearing those cargo shorts and a t-shirt." And I said, "Yeah, but we're helping with the youth, and you know, I don't want to wear a suit and tie around them, you know." I said, "I want to be able to connect and be myself." And he goes, "Well, would you go to work dressed like that?" He said, "What would happen if you went to work dressed like that?" And I was like, "Well, I'd probably get canceled or fired." And he goes, "Well, don't you think you ought to dress better?" And I said, "Well, the beautiful thing about it is last time I checked, Jesus won't never fire me." And I just left it at that. Another time he came to me, and my wife and I, we would be in church, and it was time to pray, and I put my arm around her and hold her hand. And he pulled me aside, and he says, "It's come to my attention that you're just too affectionate toward your wife. You need to correct that." And I was like, "Okay." "You're speaking where God don't really speak." You know, and I had to be a little firm with him, and we didn't stay there long after that, you know, because that's just not right. But so often, religious people want to conform people not to the likeness of Christ through transformation, but conform them to the likeness of what they think Christ is like. And usually they look in the mirror every morning and they think that is what Christ should look like. So that pastor really was trying to make mini-me's, little miniature people that look just like him. And he had a good church going, he was starting to grow, and he killed that church. He killed that church. He was micromanaging them and driving them, and he wanted the sheep to look like him, to walk like him, because he had assessed that he was a good model. Now, Paul said to Timothy, "Imitate me, for I imitate Christ." But you have to really be careful. Are you imitating Christ in godly righteousness? Or are you viewing it through self-righteousness? It says also in 25, we're almost through here, "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law." See, circumcision was part of the requirements. There was like 600 and something laws, you know, all these laws and all these statutes and all these things you had to do. But they would judge everybody on an outward image, literally. And they would not listen to them or anything unless they knew they were circumcised. They would say, "Hey, I don't care what your message is. I don't care what you're thinking. I don't care what you have. Does your flesh look like my flesh?" He goes, "But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision." Meaning, God's looking for the heart that is circumcised. That part of the heart that's been cut away and separated. He's looking to see if your whole life is separated unto him. Are you set aside for me? Are you dedicated to me? 26 says, "Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision?" Remember, Abraham, he was obedient and believed, and his belief was counted unto him as righteousness, yet he was not yet circumcised. He came without it. He didn't have law. He didn't have regulations. He came through a relationship, knowing where he'd come from, knowing how desperate he was, knowing how good this God was, 27 says, and will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? Because they're, you can have the outward, you can have the title hanging on the wall in a nice pretty wooden frame, you can have all these accolades and all of these spiritual things that look so beautiful. You can wear a beautiful robe, and you can have scarlet and all kinds of colors, and you can have all kinds of honors, and your heart still be dark. Jesus said to those Pharisees, you are like white sepulchers, gravestones, all polished and beautiful on the outside, but on the inside you're still filled with rotting men's bones and all forms of vile evil. You're dirty inside. You're dirty. It goes on and says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. Now he's talking to this Jewish church in Rome, living among all those Gentiles. And circumcision is that of what? Say it. The heart. In the spirit. Not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but of God. Remember, there were many people who thought if they kept the letter of the law, then they were safe. But Jesus said the superior is that which is the spirit of the law. Goodness and kindness and righteousness and mercy and beauty, justice, those type of things is the purpose of the law. To bring you to an understanding, as Paul said, the law was a schoolmaster to teach you that you don't measure up. It is like one of those, you know, super focused mirrors. You ever seen those magnified mirrors? And you know, ladies sometimes have these for their makeup, and they're frightening to a degree because you get right up on it and you look, and you can see you have a billion pores on your nose, you know, and you're like, oh no, you know, and you're thinking, oh, this is too bold and too much to look at, you know. But that's what the law does. The law is this real intense magnifier that says this is what God is. And when we put ourselves up to it, we realize just how short we are, how far away. And then it should bring you to your knees in humble adoration, realizing how great God is, how wonderful He is. We're going to end there, but next week we'll pick up in verse or chapter 3 as we go through the Word of God, because we love the Word of God. And we see the beauty and the power of going verse by verse, because it is supposed to penetrate us. It is to cause us to fall backwards, as it says. It says for us to be impacted by it. Let us pray. Sweet Heavenly Father, it is your Spirit that we seek. Let us do all things balanced in your Word. These are deeper things, which sometimes take a while for it to penetrate us. We do not have all the answers, but we do have all your love. And your love is awesome. And it helps us. And it blesses us. Let us come to you with humbled hearts, acknowledging our need. Bless us in your holy name. Amen. Amen. May God bless you all this week. Let Him show you wonderful things. May He bless you all.